We are spending some time this quarter in sort of a small series on what we might call the Elijah message. Our purpose is to pick up on a traditional Adventist concept that has had real meaning for some, particularly in days gone by, concerning why it is that there is a unique people with a unique mission at the very end of the world, just before Jesus comes. We have proceeded in this fashion. First of all, we noticed and identified an Elijah people to fulfill the prediction of Malachi in the last verses of his book. Next, we spent some time looking at Elijah and his mission and message. Today, we want to look at John the Baptist, who was the partial fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy before the first advent of Jesus. And next week, we will consider the ultimate fulfillment just before Jesus' second coming. With that in mind, I'd like to call your attention to Luke, the third chapter. And I hope today that you will be very careful to notice the clues that come from this study, which we will continue with next week, because there are some interesting similarities and comparisons between John the Baptist and the Second Advent people. Luke 3, beginning in the middle of verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, or as one version says, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you running scared? Why are you here? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Evidently, they got the message. And they said, if you are nervous that we are here because we're running scared, and that's the only reason we're here, what shall we do? He answered them and said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Have you ever been disturbed by that answer? Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, was John the Baptist a legalist? Or did he believe in salvation by faith? What is the image that you usually find painted on the canvas of your mind when you think of John the Baptist? I saw a dramatic film presentation that included John the Baptist, and he was a Bible-pounding, shouting, screaming preacher. Is that what you think of when you think of John? You'll have to admit he was an interesting character, dressed in that leather outfit and eating the carob pods in the desert. I'd like to take a long look at him in the following approach. Number one, his birth, his education and experience. Number two, his mission. Number three, his message. Number four, how he was similar to Elijah. Number five, how he was different from Elijah. Number six, the things that John did not understand. Number seven, how that John's mission was not sufficient to build the Christian church. And number eight, how he was a lesser light, which is a phrase that some of us have heard quite a bit lately. Now, if you multiply those 8 points by 5 minutes apiece, you'll find out what time will be finished here this morning. Please don't get panicky. Most of the students, I guess, are out skiing this weekend, and I respect those of you who are here. Your legs will be in one piece by the time the weekend is over anyway. The birth of John the Baptist has a particular interesting application that I'd like to call to your attention. You know that the birth of John the Baptist, as indicated by our scripture lesson of a few minutes ago, was a miracle. The birth of Jesus Christ was a miracle. The birth of a son to Abraham was a miracle. And there's something we can learn from this miracle. Desire of Ages, page 98. The birth of a son to Zacharias, like the birth of the child to Abraham and that of Mary, was to teach a great spiritual truth. A truth that we are slow to learn and ready to forget. In ourselves, we are incapable of doing any good thing. But that which we cannot do will be wrought by the power of God in every submissive and believing soul. It was through faith that the child of promise was given. It is through faith that spiritual life is begotten, and we are enabled to do the works of righteousness. So there's something that we can learn immediately as we consider the birth of John the Baptist. That spiritual life in the first place, and the continuation of that life day by day, is by faith. And may I add, by faith alone, because it's obvious that they were not able to do anything to help God out in the birth of these miracle children. Now, concerning the education of John the Baptist, we could get into some interesting material, the kind of material out of which self-supporting institutions sometimes are born. This is the way the material goes. The schools of the prophets, which had been established by Samuel and revived by Elijah, had degenerated in the days of Christ to the point where John the Baptist was not to be educated in them, nor Jesus, as you recall. And here's a description of their problems in the days of Jesus. The mind was crowded with material that was worthless to the learner. Material that would not be recognized in the higher school of the courts above. The experience, which is obtained through a personal acceptance of God's word, had no place in the educational system. Absorbed in the round of externals, the students found no quiet hours to spend with God. They did not hear his voice speaking to their hearts. In their search after knowledge, they turned away from the source of wisdom. The great essentials of the service of God were neglected. The principles of the law were obscured. That which was regarded as superior education was the greatest hindrance to real development. The training of the rabbinical schools would have unfitted John for his work. God did not send him to the teachers of theology to learn how to interpret the scriptures. He called him to the desert that he might learn of nature and nature's God. Well, I know of some students that would clutch this sort of thing to their heart and quit school tomorrow. They may have other reasons. But I would like to make an appeal to those of you who are here, that a student should be the captain of his own ship. And I believe he still can be, whatever the sufficiencies or insufficiencies of our educational system. There's nobody that has said that you have to go through college in 4 years. There's no one or no law that has said that you have to take 18, 16, 20 hours. You can take 12. There's nothing that says you cannot make allowance in your schedule, in your planning, for time alone with God in your closet. And I think it's too bad when a student gets the impression that he cannot be the captain of his own ship. Even when it comes to required worships, if you've read the Campus Chronicle the last couple of times, that's pretty heavy. I'd like to remind you again, there are no required worships on this campus. There is no such thing, never has been. Because there is no student that is required to be here. You can leave any time you want. You can be the captain of your own ship. If you want God and faith and Bible and religion, you can find it here. If you don't want it, you can go someplace else, and sometimes you can even follow through on not wanting it here. Here's a word for teachers and faculty. In order to lead the youth to the fountain of truth, to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, the teachers must not only be acquainted with the theory of the truth, but must have an experimental knowledge of the way of holiness. So much for that. I'd like to have you notice the experience of John the Baptist. Some people have wondered whether John's misunderstandings were destined to be, or whether he simply had to grow like all the rest of us. Whatever John understood or misunderstood about the mission of Jesus, you'll have to confess that he gets good marks by Jesus. He said that among those who were born of women, none had ever been greater. And John the Baptist knew what it was like to kneel down in the desert sand and communicate with heaven. By day and by night, Christ was his study, his meditation, until mind and heart and soul were filled with the glorious vision. He looked upon the King in his beauty, and self was lost sight of. You see it later in relationship to the envy of his disciples. Self was lost sight of. He beheld the majesty of holiness and knew himself to be inefficient and unworthy It was in God's power and his righteousness that he stood, or that he was to stand. Gospel Workers 54. And so we have this man who experienced all there is to experience of the salvation of God. Whether or not he had the theory straight at every given point of his life, perhaps we would question, perhaps we would discuss. Which leads us to his mission. What was his mission? Well, in the first place, he had a similarity to Elijah in that his mission was to the people of Israel. Luke 1:16. But of course, Israel was the only group in that day who had the ingredients of salvation, the good news. And so Israel would have to include perhaps a wider circle than what we might be inclined to limit it to today in terms of the remnant church. But John's mission was obviously to religious people. And what was it that had burdened his heart as he considered his mission? You can read this description. He longed to rouse them to a holier life. Is that wrong? He longed to rouse them to a holier life. Desire of Ages 103. Now there was another aspect of the description of his mission, Matthew 17:11. He was to restore all things. All things. Not just some facet of the gospel, but all things. Let's not miss that as we consider next week. And thirdly, he was to prepare a people. As the New English Version says, he was to get the Lord's people ready, Luke 1:17. But aren't the Lord's people already ready when they first come to him? What does it mean to get the Lord's people ready? There is an interesting comment on this, Bible Commentary 4, page 1184. Our message is not to be one of peace and safety. As a people who believe in Christ's soon appearing, we have a definite message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God. What all will that involve? What did it involve in the days of John the Baptist? Prepare to meet thy God. Which leads us into his message as to how he pursued his mission. First of all, he came into the countryside around Jordan, Matthew 3, verse 2, with the news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Whatever that means. I believe that if you will follow through the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, through the Gospels, that you'll discover it means at least two things. And it was around these two things that John had some confusion, as we will notice a little bit later. Next, it was his purpose and his mission and part of his message to rebuke people. You snakes! Now, that's not very comforting, is it? You know, it's phenomenal that people would go all the way out of their way from Jerusalem down to the Jordan River to hear themselves called snakes. You'll have to admit there must have been something better than a clever advertising manager involved in John's campaigns. And his rebukes were pretty hard-hitting. For instance, verse 8, don't think you can rely upon what you got from father and grandmother. There is no such thing as righteousness by heredity. God has no grandsons. God has only sons and daughters, no grandchildren. Don't rely upon your rich heritage, as rich as it might have been. And he warned them concerning their actual life and their activity. And he appeared to have an old covenant emphasis even. There's a description in the Desire of Ages 104 that says the message that God had given him to bear was designed to startle them from their lethargy and cause them to tremble because of their great wickedness. Before the seed of the gospel could find lodgment, the soil of the heart must be broken up. Can you move with that? I was just talking to someone this week who wanted to know how they should approach someone they were really interested in concerning salvation. And we said, of course, you go immediately to the good news of the gospel. Then I read this. Before the seed of the gospel could find lodgment, the soil of the heart must be broken up. Before they would seek healing from Jesus, they must be awakened to their danger from the wounds of sin. God does not send messengers to flatter the sinner. He delivers no message of peace to lull the unsanctified into fatal security. I'd like to read that again. He delivers no message of peace to lull the unsanctified into fatal security. He lays heavy burdens upon the conscience of the wrongdoer and pierces the soul with arrows of conviction. The ministering angels present to him the fearful judgments of God to deepen the sense of need and prompt the cry, "What must I do to be saved?" Then the hand that has humbled in the dust lifts up the penitent. The voice that has rebuked sin and put to shame pride and ambition inquires with tenderest sympathy, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" Well, that's an interesting sequence, isn't it? So John was involved in rebuke and warning. In fact, we're told concerning John and his mission that the work of the gospel is to bring every thought into obedience to Christ. Desire of Ages 135. And that without purification of heart and life, no one will have any part in Christ's kingdom. Desire of Ages 104. And that of all things, in our present theological climate, our standing before God is decided by our character and life. Desire of Ages 107. Our standing before God is decided by our character and life. And all of this comes from the setting of John the Baptist and his mission. Is his mission to be repeated again before Jesus' coming? Well, what about this emphasis that John has concerning things to do? Publicans exact no more than that which is appointed. John, haven't you heard about the gospel? When people shout out from the audience and say, "John, what must we do?" You don't say, "If you have two coats, give one to someone else." When people are convicted in your audience and they say, "What shall I do?" You don't say, "Don't take anything from anyone by force. And don't accuse anyone falsely." John, you're all mixed up. Don't you understand? Have you ever heard people say, "What must I do?" And someone says, "Obey all the commandments, keep the Sabbath, don't eat any unclean foods." Have you ever heard that sort of thing? What's this all about? Well, we'll look a little more at that next time. Inherent in John's message was the message and the call, the appeal to repent. Verse 3 of Luke 3, repent. Or turn away from your sins. Now we've noticed that he followed the tack of breaking up the soil before coming on with the good news of the gospel. Why? He preached a baptism of repentance for remission. Listen. It is true that repentance must precede forgiveness. For it is only the broken and contrite heart that is acceptable to God. I heard someone say a while back that that's Catholic theology. By the way, that's from Selected Messages 1, page 390. It is true that repentance must precede forgiveness. For it is only the broken and contrite heart that is acceptable to God. Yet, the sinner cannot bring himself to repentance or prepare himself to come to Christ. That is Christ's work, the repentance, as well as the rest of it. Now, you can approach repentance with two solutions. Number one, you're a sinner. Therefore, you need to repent or turn from your sins. Or, number two, you're a sinner. Therefore, you need a substitute in place of you. Which is it? Or is it both? Or is it both? Another aspect of his mission was to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's a little harder phrase to grapple with. Turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Luke 1:17. Well, let's remember another text, Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. So, what is the wisdom of the just? Well, at least one thing, the just have discovered that you live by faith. And notice the word. Not only do you begin the Christian life by faith, but you live by faith as well. It's the same in both. And another clue as to the wisdom of the just. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So you have the wisdom of the just, depending upon living by faith in the Son of God and being involved in turning many to righteousness in terms of service, which is right in line with our Sabbath school lesson for today. And this will be for the disobedient. I suppose you're aware that every failure on the part of God's people is due to their lack of faith. Now, another thing that John the Baptist did was to call people to the baptism of repentance for remission of sin, which was rather unique to him, as you recall. And finally, apparently just a little bit late in his message, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, there's something that's good for a whole Sabbath worship service, and more. Behold the Lamb of God. Not that he didn't have anything to do with the Lamb of God before that time, but this also represents an aspect of John's understanding that sharpened up more and more. In fact, after he had been compelled by the Holy Spirit to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," at Jesus' baptism, he was so intrigued by that himself that apparently he took a vacation for a week, went into the desert, opened up the scriptures and studied and pondered. And one of the scriptures he studied was Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, concerning the kingdom of grace and what grace is based on. And finally, his message included, "Make straight the way of the Lord," quoting from Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Now, of course, most of us are familiar with that phrase. We've heard it over the radio for years, the voice of one crying in the wilderness of these modern days, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." All right, now, in what way was John's message similar to that of Elijah? Well, to begin with, Luke 1:17, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And, of course, this isn't so much to do with the content of his message as the force of his message, spirit and power of Elijah. And there will be a group of people at the very end before Jesus' second coming, spirit and power of Elijah. Secondly, he was similar to Elijah in that he made the appeal for obedience, turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This was one of Elijah's main thrusts when he was charged with causing all the trouble in Israel. He said, "I'm not the cause of it, but you and your father's house, Ahab, because you've turned from the commandments of God to follow Balaam." And another similarity was John the Baptist's point, "Behold the Lamb of God," which immediately reminds you of Elijah sacrificing at the time of the evening, which was, of course, intended to point forward to the Lamb of God. Obviously, similarities included wanting to rouse them to a holier life, to restore all things, to rebuke and warn, call the people to repentance, to make straight the way of the Lord. But there were some things in which John was different from Elijah. He was different in that he was called to prepare a people, get the Lord's people ready. And perhaps we shouldn't miss that in a unique sense for the coming of Christ. In another way, he was different from Elijah in that he preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was present truth for John the Baptist. It wouldn't have been present truth for Elijah. And it also becomes present truth at the second coming of Christ. And thirdly, we've already noticed, he baptized. And perhaps we'd have to take more time on that. Now let's proceed to heading number 6 here. There's something that John did not understand. At first glance, I personally toyed with the idea that maybe he didn't understand because he went into a works trip with the publicans and the soldiers and the people. But there's no enlightenment in our inspired commentary concerning that being a misunderstanding. Instead, there is enlightenment concerning what he did not understand. Desire of Ages 103, John did not fully understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Secondly, same book, page 136, when at the baptism of Jesus, John pointed to him as the Lamb of God, a new light was shed upon the Messiah's work. He saw that Jesus' coming had a deeper significance than priests or people had discerned. All right, let's allow for that in the final analysis. Thirdly, page 216 of the same. If John, the faithful forerunner, failed to discern Christ's mission, what could be expected from the self-seeking multitude? He did not understand completely Christ's mission. Fourthly, page 276, the disciples of John observed many of the rules prescribed by the rabbis, and even hope to be justified by the works of the law. Wait a minute. Couldn't John have corrected that among his disciples? Was John a victim of this too? Well, I can't charge him with that. But at least he was unable to get that out of his disciples' minds up to a certain point. They hoped to be justified by the works of the law. And of course, many of his disciples later became disciples of Jesus. And finally, page 220, Christ and his mission had been but dimly understood, as typified in the shadowy sacrifices. Even John had not fully comprehended the future immortal life through the Savior. Is it possible for the people who were called the Elijah people to have had some of the same misunderstandings? Will we learn in our study of this theme some significant things concerning growth in understanding, knowledge, the gospel, in all of its aspects? Well, let's look at John, who was the lesser light. Have you heard the phrase lesser light? Some of us are afraid that there is a rejection of what we call the spirit of prophecy coming under a pious guise, the lesser light, using one of her own phrases to turn against her. In what sense do we mean lesser light? I've been trying to find out concerning these days in which we live. There's a clue to that problem concerning John the Baptist. Desire of Ages, page 220. The prophet John was the connecting link between the two dispensations. As God's representative, he stood forth to show the relation of the law and the prophets to the Christian dispensation. What are the law and the prophets? The Old Testament, right? He was the lesser light, which was to be followed by a greater light. So John's mission and message was a connecting link. In some way, he represented the Old Testament law and prophets, to be followed by a greater light. Now, you know what a large cross-section of the popular evangelical world has done with the Old Testament. Well, that's the lesser light. Now we have bigger light, New Testament. And Seventh-day Adventists have for a long time resisted that kind of mentality. We say that the Old Testament is just as inspired and just as significant and just as important as the New Testament, don't we? So let's not transfer. Would we really want to transfer this kind of mentality to the present Adventist setting? We have a lesser light to guide us to the greater light, and thereby conclude that this is saying that the lesser light is less inspired, less important, less significant. You know, it would be a rather interesting thing if prophets who were sent in a specific setting for a specific purpose with a special mission in the days of old, such as Jeremiah or Isaiah, had said something that someone else couldn't find the exact wording for in the Old Testament scrolls, and they had said, well, let's watch out. We better be careful. And isn't it true that in the final analysis, just before Jesus comes, there has been a special gift sent for a special purpose, for a special time, and to treat it lightly as a lesser light might not be the thing to do. And here's something else interesting in conclusion. We have the information that the rejectors of John became the rejectors of Jesus. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Early Writings, 2:59. After first service, someone got me to the side, and they said, "Did I understand you rightly that in approaching people with the plan of salvation, that we should not start with the gospel, but we should get after them for their sins?" I said, "You understood me rightly concerning apparently what John's purpose and sequence was." Well, he said, I was talking to someone recently who didn't have a whole lot to do with salvation, and I presented the gospel to them, and they really liked it. But they're still living together, and they're not married, and they listed a number of other things that the gospel hadn't made that much difference on. He said, "Maybe we should just present the scathing rebukes to Israel, to the people within." But John didn't even cut it there. Have you ever heard of Herod? Herod was a descendant of the Edomites. The Edomites were sun worshipers. And that reminds you of the confrontation of Elijah with the sun worshipers on Mount Carmel. You see John the Baptist once again facing in a similar confrontation. Herod and his wife Herodias. And what does he do? Give them a message of peace to lull the unsanctified into carnal security? Not at all. Instead, John is not afraid of anybody, and he's not interested in saving his neck. Why? I like the little insight into John, this godly man, which says that he was not afraid to stand fearless in the presence of monarchs, because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. I would like to join John and bow low before the King of Kings too. Wouldn't you? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to understand. We pray in this critical time, just before Jesus comes again, that you'll give us spiritual eyesight. And if there's something here we can learn from the mission and message of John, please make it clear. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away our sins.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.